It's good to see y'all this evening, and we have a couple of couples up in the balcony, and we're glad y'all are here. And we're going to start off with some music. Brother Alec has some numbers for us, so we're going to do that. Let's pray to begin our time together. Our Father, we're so grateful to you for the fact that you're our God and that you love us. John writes that you've lavished so great a love upon us, and Lord God, we are humbled that you would do so. Father, thank you for salvation. Thank you for forgiving our sins. Lord God, for even before the foundation of the world, you had us chosen to know you, that we would have eyes and hearts of faith, and that, Father God, we would respond to you with repentance and submission. So we would experience your life being poured out into ours. Father, we're grateful for that. We want to worship you appropriately. Stir us up. Draw us near. Father, remind us that we are to be holy as you are holy and perfect as you're perfect. And when we can't do that, Father God, to be reminded that we're supposed to rely on you. We love you and thank you for giving us access to you through Christ Jesus, through the salvation experience, and then also in prayer on a continual basis. You deserve our love and our respect and our acknowledgement. And so, Father, I pray that we express that tonight as we sing to you and trust you. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Okay, just got to make sure before I start. Well, church, if you'll stand, don't sit down. Brother Robert is correct. I do have a few numbers. I don't know the actual numbers. They are in the hymnal. That's not my specialty, but we're going to praise the Lord together anyways, right? We're going to sing "To God Be the Glory."
To God. His Son, who yielded His life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He has done.
We're going to have a Selah here for just a second. It's a brief Selah because we started off on the wrong key. That's my fault. I apologize. Let's see if we can get back on track here.
Redemption,
there we go.
The purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He has done.
Great things He has taught us, great things He has done.
Great things He has taught us, great things He has done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory. Great things He has done.
Amen. All right, church, in this next song, before we move into the time of teaching, we're going to sing Spirit of the Living God, and I just ask that you would sing this prayer with me as we invite the Spirit to just come and change us into further into the image of the Son, that we would be more and more like Him as we open the Word together, as we just seek to grow closer to Him, both in wisdom and in attributes. And let's sing this together.
Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me.
Father, as we have come together this evening to open your word together, to take another opportunity as a congregation, as a group of believers to worship your holy name, to proclaim our gratefulness and acknowledge your greatness together, we ask that you would just bless this time. We ask that your Spirit would come and you would melt us, mold us, make us into your image. Lord, we're here for you. We ask that you would, again, just bless this time and just draw us nearer to you. Father, it's in your Son's precious name that we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Alec. Authority of Scripture. I think I can cover that in about 35 minutes. We will certainly not exhaust this topic tonight. I will be honest with you right up front. It is there's more to this than I certainly will bring tonight, and I feel certain that I've been faithful over the last 8+ years to annually, if not more than annually, challenge you to give attention to God's word and not just the preacher's word, not just your Sunday school teacher's word, but to trust God's word for truth, because it is the source of truth for us as His people. And the question comes up then, where how is it that this scripture has authority? I hope that we can kind of look at that a little bit tonight, cover that subject just a little bit, and give us a little more solid footing on that. I told Dewey it wasn't long ago that we addressed a doctrine series, and I know I covered Scripture and authority of Scripture in that particular series, but I didn't want to just pull out an old sermon and preach the same sermon. It's very difficult to do that. And so it was good for me to develop another approach and perspective regarding this topic. In the official book entitled Baptist Faith and Message, in fact, I know that I had a couple of copies of that, and in the years that I have pastored, I know I've passed on copies to folks to use and to refer to, and I think my current copy that I brought with me here is out. Somebody has that copy, but Brother Dewey had ordered some new materials that were discipleship materials on the Baptist Faith and Message, and I did receive a copy of that so that I could look in on this particular section of that study. And there is what is called Article 1, and it will be up on the board at some point. Article 1 on the Scriptures in the Baptist Faith and Message book, this statement's written: the Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine Scripture. Now, that statement is thick, with a lot of stuff in it. And tonight I'm probably just going to be able to address probably that first sentence. While the rest of it is so true and meaningful and rich, probably just be addressing this idea that it's written by men divinely inspired. All we have to do is look around in our world today and we can see that there's confusion about what is truth. Well, truth, for the most part, for some, is whatever you say is truth. And that's the kind of world in which we live. But Scripture has given us evidentiary standard by which we can see that there is a standard that's been set and does not deviate from itself. It is continually that standard. It doesn't adjust over time, it doesn't adjust with cultures, it doesn't adjust with movements or fads, it remains constant. And upon that is where we as believers are to settle our lives. And we sang this morning that Jesus is the cornerstone, and the foundation is the apostles and the teachings of the apostles built upon the cornerstone. The cornerstone's immovable. And the foundation that the apostles laid was that of Jesus' teachings, that they were faithful to continue once he rose back to heaven at the right hand of the Father. All that we build on is never to deviate or change the foundation or the cornerstone. Jesus was introduced as the Word. It stays the same. It holds all things together. We can look in Scripture and find that that's true of Jesus, but it's certainly true of the written word as well as the living word. So this first sentence can be a stumbling block for many. Written by men, divinely inspired. How can we trust that? Men, by the testimony of God's own word, are sinners, imperfect, flawed. We spoke of that this morning, in need of redemption. And yet this statement would imply that those very kinds of men are the men that wrote these passages that we find in the Bible. That can be confusing for some people. How can that kind of people be trusted? to get to us what God wants us to know about Him and His truth. Well, we are people of faith, and we are people who have been redeemed. Speaking this morning with the young one that came, Lila, thank you. The mic, Lila, it's my helpmate. I told her that we need to trust this word. It will be the standard by which all will be judged. And He changes us into new creations when He saves us. And that is how men were able to write these words. God transformed them so that they could be usable vessels in His hand to accomplish what He wanted us to know about Himself. Because note, that next part says, inspired is God's revelation of Himself to man. So God wanted us to know about Him. Have you ever noticed when you begin in the Scripture, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. The Bible never sets out to prove God. It's just implied He is God, and He's the one to be trusted. And so writers, just as the Lord spoke and moved through them, and they wrote on His prompting, they may not have understood everything they wrote. In fact, Scripture makes it pretty clear. Prophets spoke things. They didn't always understand what they were saying, but they knew as the Lord moved them to speak, they were speaking those things that God had called His people to. And that was what God wanted people to know about Him. And so they spoke it, they wrote it, and as a result, that's how we have what God wanted us to know about Himself. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, very important for us. In this particular book, where many do not know who the author is, we have our own ideas, perhaps, at who it could be, but there is no known author. Verse 1 says, God... Again, implied, He is God and He's to be trusted. After He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So Jesus is equated with the Father in this passage of Scripture. And if you go further in chapter 1, you find that Jesus is spoken as superior even to the angels as you move through that chapter. But the introduction here is that God spoke through men and then in many different ways, in many portions, and then in the last days has spoken to us through Jesus Christ, whom John introduced, again, as the Word. I look at it this way. I don't know how to fully explain and articulate it, but when the Lord God said, "Let there be light," His Word, the Son, Jesus, made light. That, to me, that's how I see it. Jesus is the Word made the light. At the command of God, the Father, the Son created. And we look in the New Testament, we find the Apostle Paul saying, He is the one who created. John says, there's nothing been made that hadn't been made by Him. He's the creator. Paul confirms that in Colossians chapter 1. He's the creator. All things have been put together by Him and hold together, and He is the all in all. But here we find this statement. God used men. He spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets many different ways. One of those ways is hilarious to me. He spoke through a donkey. God can speak however He wants. He's chosen to do that, and He's magnified in it. And in the last days has spoken through Christ Jesus. 2 Peter, in that chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, these verses are found as Peter is writing this second letter to a church that is in the midst of false prophets and in persecution. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Men carried away by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is how we can trust that Scripture is true, because it wasn't men or men's will. I spoke to you last week or a couple of weeks ago. I don't know of any human being, and I think Brother Dewey is a very brilliant, intelligent young man, and we're blessed to have him in our midst. But I don't even think Brother Dewey could write a book like the Bible and have its cohesiveness from front to back the way the Scriptures do. I am every day amazed and blown away at how the Scripture confirms itself when you read it and study it and you trust God for it. No human could be that wise, could be that deep, and connect all of these things together. And that is what's going to be brilliant when we get to heaven. And right now we just know in part. One day we will know fully. Our eyes are going to be definitely open, and we're going to see things in this word that we just overlooked and said, why is that in the Scripture? And it's going to have meaning. And it's going to be powerful to us through all eternity to learn these things and to begin to grasp it. Because right now our little heads couldn't take it. But one day he's going to enable us to be able to embrace all of that. He lets us know what we need to know right now. But the fact that this book is so complex from front to beginning, beginning to end, it could not be done by man. Couldn't be done, especially by flawed man. Even the most holy of us, without God's working that out, orchestrating it, and making it what it is. There is no way that man could do this. These verses are references then to the supernatural process that took place by which God relayed what he wanted man to know of him. How did he do that? He used language. We think about language. Do you know that when God created the earth, he gave one language? Adam had that language. And Adam was no dummy. Listen, God said, man, it's not good for man to be alone. Man is alone. So he brought all the animals, all the creatures of the earth, and walked by Adam. And what did Adam do? He named every one of them. You know what? When I look at the scientific names of animals today, I'm blown away at how in the world did Adam come up with this? Adam was a smart man. He didn't have to go through a seminary class or college in order to be wise. God made him wise, and he was able to communicate with God as God said, okay, I'm bringing these things through here. Give them a name. Adam gave him a name. He even gave a woman a name. He was smart. He was like, whoa, man, there you go. That's a way. We see that God gave that language so that he could communicate with man. And he gave us his language. And there was one language until Genesis chapter 11. And that's the account of Babel. And do you know what God did then? He confused the languages and he made many more languages so that man would spread out and go to different places. And it is through these languages, God's creation, that he communicates with us. Us feeble human beings who are tainted by sin. God has created a way for us to be able to communicate with him. And now even so much more as he has placed his Holy Spirit inside believers so that we can spiritually communicate with him. And then be able to articulate it to each other so that we can help each other to come to know the Lord and to grow in the Lord. God wanted us to know about him. So he used language. And the Bible was written by men so that God's revelation of himself to man could be made known to us. Now, all we know about God and his word is by faith. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 says that. It is by faith that we know him, faith that we believe that the worlds were created by him. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. This faith is absolutely necessary. And we don't just conjure up that kind of faith. The Lord gives us that faith. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It is by grace that you are saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. What? Not of yourself, the grace or the faith. It's not of yourself. You don't just all of a sudden you get smart. One day you wake up and go, oh, I want to seek God today. That's not how it works. God stirs you up to long for him. And it is by grace through faith that you get saved. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Not of any works on your behalf so that you can't walk around and boast about your salvation. It is of God. And so this faith is what we live by. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have intelligence or conscience. that's applied to our religious experience. We certainly do. There are a lot of different backgrounds in this room. You talk about everybody giving a testimony. Most all of us came to Christ in some kind of different way. It wasn't the same. I mean, some of you came to Christ as little kids. Some of you came to Christ later in age. I was 19. And the backgrounds of each of our families and households is different. How did God penetrate that to get us to know Him? He did it supernaturally. And He dealt with what He had to deal with. A guy who didn't have a four-year college degree and others that have more degrees than you can put letters behind their name. That God is able to minister and deal with us through the Spirit, the supernatural Spirit. And He does that in His Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 13, I want to read these few passages, and they're a familiar passage to you because I've read them before, and they're also some of my favorite out of 1 Corinthians in the early chapters, where Paul's talking about the reliance of the believer on the Spirit. In verse 10, he says, second chapter of 1 Corinthians, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one can know except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, thus combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." You know, that's a supernatural work of God. When you share your faith, when you talk about spiritual things with someone else, that's God combining faith and words, the language that He shared with you, that He invented so that you could share that with someone else. This is a supernatural, powerful thing. And when you begin to apply God's word to it and take this very word that He supernaturally brought through sinful men, but were vessels that He could use, it's a powerful thing. It's truly a powerful, powerful thing. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining these spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. It doesn't happen because we conjure that up. It happens because God's doing a work inside that believer. So this word, supernaturally provided by God, through spiritual words combined with spiritual thoughts, by means of a redeemed mankind who had been flawed but changed into a new creation. The Bible is one book. It has one author. It's written over a period of 1,500 years by between 35 and 40 men, different men. The Bible begins the writings of Moses in that first book of Genesis. It was written about 1,405 B.C., 1,400 years before Christ came. Moses wrote that first book. A testimony about the creation of things, and then the law, and Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the Numbers, that boring book of Numbers. Man, if you stop reading in the first few chapters of Numbers, you're going to miss a whole lot of good stuff, because Numbers has a lot of wonderful accounts about God's people. You're going to miss where the serpent in the wilderness, the bronze serpent was raised up. If you don't read Numbers, you need to read all those books. And those were books written by Moses way back, 1,400 years before Jesus came. The last book was written by the Apostle John, and it was about 95 A.D. After Jesus had already come, ministered, and ascended into heaven, John wrote this last book. He was an old fella. He wrote that book of Revelation. And so our Bible spans from 1405 B.C., before Christ came, to 95 A.D., almost 100 years into the new millennium. And what we find is that it extends into this future, and during all of those years, 1,500 years, God was progressively revealing Himself. And I challenge you to look at it and find any contradiction. I challenge you. I am every day amazed at how it is cohesive in its work, brilliantly cohesive. It has to be a supernatural thing. There's no other way. And God reveals His purposes through that progressive revelation in Scripture. And that raises a question, then: how do we know what's valid? as sacred writings? How do we know what's to be included in the Bible and what's to be left out? How did we get this Bible? There's a whole lot more to what I'm going to tell you, but I'm going to try to simplify it. There were three widely recognized principles that were used to validate which writings would be included in what we call the canon. And I'll use that word, and it's not something that shoots things out, although it can shoot some stuff out. But it's called a canon. It's the collection of the works that are included in the Bible. And three things, recognized principles. The first was that the writing had to have a recognized prophet or apostle as its author, or be associated with a prophet or one of the apostles. And that's the case in Mark. Mark was not an apostle, but Mark was closely related to Peter, and he wrote on behalf of Peter. Peter had 1 Peter, 2 Peter, but Peter also is believed to have really influenced Mark in writing the Gospel of Mark. Luke is written, and he's a Gentile, in fact, but he was an associate of the Apostle Paul. We find that the book of Luke and the book of Acts written by him. He was not an apostle, but he was closely connected to the Apostle Paul and wrote as Paul spoke and as Paul served. He was one who wrote down those works, and that's what we have as a scripture. Hebrews, another where we don't know that the author of Hebrews was an apostle or not, but it's strongly believed and suggested because of the works that are there and because the early church fathers included it, believed it was so accepted by the Jewish community. It included the Old Testament truths and the New Testament teachings of Christ and the apostles. It couldn't be anything but an apostolic writing. And so it was included in the scripture. I'm glad it is. James and Jude, those two half-brothers of Jesus. They weren't apostles themselves, but they were half-brothers of Jesus. And so their works were included and recognized by the early church fathers as well. Secondly, not only have recognized prophet, apostle as an author, but the writing could not disagree or contradict previous known scripture. By the time of Jesus, the Old Testament was settled. There was 430 years between the time Malachi was finished and the time Christ came on the scene. And by then, the Old Testament was accepted by the Jewish community, the religious community, as their scripture. When you look in the New Testament and you hear them saying, as the scriptures say, well, what was their scripture? The Old Testament was their scripture. We wonder, well, how do they get Jesus out of that? Well, I'll tell you, go read the Old Testament. You'll see Jesus all over it. He's in there. It's just not his name, but he's in there all over the place. The symbolics, types. You look at situations, accounts, events. You can't read in it without seeing Jesus and the influence of Christ in the Old Testament. And so the New Testament believers, the Old Testament was their scripture. It was what they held to, and they didn't deviate from it. Now, the Old Testament, the last Old Testament book of Malachi, as I mentioned, was completed about 430 B.C., and so that Old Testament account is the Old Testament account that we have today. Now, so it can't disagree or contradict with previous scripture. The third recognized principle is that the writing had to have a general consensus by the church as an inspired book. And in this way, there were councils that met. And you've heard, well, this council met and they okayed the scripture. No, they didn't okay any. They didn't vote on anything. They just agreed together. This is God's word. It's been accepted. It was part of the scripture of the Old Testament. We believe that. They didn't vote on anything. They just recognized what God had already written and how he had saved his people and what they had written and known as truth of God. And so that was accumulated. And so these are the three tests or principles that determine what stays in or what goes out. And so that Old Testament that had already been established and remains as the Jews' scripture, we say that is the Old Testament scripture. Now, many of you may say, well, what about the Apocrypha? There are some extra-biblical writings. There are certain Bibles that include a section called Apocrypha. Well, those are writings that do not fit the criteria that we just noted a second ago. They do not fit the criteria. They don't have a recognized prophet or apostle for their authorship. They disagree. There are some contradictions. In fact, there are some crazy stories about Jesus. I think throwing a rock and hitting a kid in the head and killing him and then raising him back to life as a little boy. There are all kind of crazy little stories in the apocryphal writings that do not match. And then thirdly, they were not recognized by the Jewish community as a part of their writings. Now, some of these writings, extra-biblical writings, took place between 430 B.C. and A.D. And so during the times of the Maccabees, when revolutions were taking place, some of these works were written in that time and made into this book called the Apocrypha. And there's no references by any New Testament writer to the Apocrypha, and nor does Jesus himself ever make reference to or affirm the writings of the Apocrypha. When he speaks about Scripture, he always speaks about the Old Testament books we know about. So when you look at what's Old Testament and what's accepted, and then some of the extra supplemental writings that might be available, if they don't fit those criteria, and if they didn't in Jesus' day, Jesus didn't accept it, neither should we. And so while some Bibles, some denominations might accept some of those things, I've heard of the lost book of James, some that want to include some other gospels, there's nothing to be added to Scripture. In fact, I would say that there are some denominations that have decided to go ahead and add supplements to the Scripture because the Scripture is not enough. They have some new stories to add. It's all false. It's error. And it should not be accepted. The Scripture has been set and established since AD 95 when that last Revelation book was written. In fact, Deuteronomy gives a warning, says do not add anything to these writings. The last chapter of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 20 or 21 says do not add to these writings. And so anybody who does, all the curses in it will be added to you. All the blessings will be taken away. And so there's nothing to be added to the Word of God. It is already set. Now, in Christ's day, the Old Testament canon consisted of two lists of 22 or 24 books. Now, this was something I learned. Each of those contained all of the same material that we have in our 39 Old Testament books today. Now, remember, Scriptures were not written with chapter and verse. That is a work of man to help us to reference the works of the Scripture. When they were originally written, they were just written, long transcripts, and kind of bled together. In fact, the reason there's a 22-book list and a 24-book list is because in the 22-book canon, Jeremiah and Lamentations were combined. And you can probably see why. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He wrote Lamentations, and those two works could easily just run one from the other. That's originally what had happened in the 22-book list, is that Jeremiah and Lamentations had been put together. And also, not only that, but Judges and Ruth were combined. If you remember, in the book of Ruth, a wonderful story there, it was during the time of the Judges. And so that would naturally, in some minds, be combined. And so when you take those combinations away, then you add two more books. So instead of 22 in this list, you have 24. Well, when it's been examined, it's the same 39 books that we have with the minor prophets, the poetry, each of the history writings and the law, all of that together. We have 39 books, but it's the very same as these that were accepted as Old Testament Scripture. And the same tests of canonicity applied to the Old Testament were applied to the New Testament. So if any New Testament book was written, it went by the same thing. Was it a prophet who was known and recognized? Was it an apostle who was written, known or recognized? Did it disagree with previous Scripture that we knew of? And had it a general consensus by the church as accepted Scripture, an inspired book? And so all of those things applied to what we have now in the New Testament. Now, Mark and Luke, Acts, considered to be penmen for Peter and Paul. We kind of mentioned that a moment ago. James and Jude, Christ's half-brothers. Hebrews, the only book that's author is not actually known for certain, but the content lines up so well with the Old Testament and New Testament writings that the early church felt that it had to have been written by an apostolic associate, even if it wasn't an apostle. And so the 27 books of the New Testament that we have been universally accepted and included in what we call the canon or the Holy Scriptures since AD 350 to 400. So from the year 350, or about 350 to 400 till 2020, the Bible is the same. The Bible has not changed. And the fact that God's Word has survived all of those years into 2020, in spite of being opposed and attempts made to destroy it, gives testimony to its validity and the fact that it continues to have impact upon lives the way it does. There's no other message for which people are willing to die except for the false gospel of Islam, that they will go out and kill themselves. And what's amazing about theirs is they believe their God is requiring of them this death, when in Christianity our God has required the death of his own son so that we might be saved. There is a great chasm of difference between those two kinds of faiths. So the opposition began with the devil in Genesis. Of course, in chapter 3, the account of the fall, the very first thing that the devil did in that setting, all of you are familiar with that, is to approach the woman and say, "Did God really say?" Bring some doubt to God's word, and you will have them right where you want them. And this is exactly what the devil did. He has not stopped that approach ever since. People, young people especially today, that are fooled and are saying that that's all malarkey, they have listened to the one who hates them. They've listened to the one who blinds the eyes of people so that they might not see truth. That devil's been doing it from the garden with Eve. And as was mentioned in Sunday school this morning, if it hadn't been Adam who'd have sinned, it'd have been you and I who had sinned. We would have done the very same thing. It had its roots, and before the foundation of the world was created, God already had a Savior in mind. This would have happened through one of us, if not Adam, and there would have had been a need for a Savior. And God knew exactly how he was doing it, and he knew what he was doing. We find that this battle continues to rage against the Scripture. Even in Jeremiah 36:23, as Jeremiah wrote some words, and one of the king's scribes found these words that Baruch, the penman for Jeremiah, had written down. He took it to King Jehoiakim and was reading through that, and Jehoiakim told him, destroy that work. And they took all of those writings of Baruch and destroyed them. And Jeremiah had to go back and, what do you call it when you speak it? Dictate. That's good. That's why she's here. Dictate so that Baruch had to write it all down again. He had to rewrite the works because someone attempted to destroy it. What's amazing is that the works that have been written in the past can be validated. In fact, the fact that the Dead Sea Scrolls have been found is amazing. Because that has helped to solidify the work of God through time, that the word that we have in the Scripture is valid and is good. God providentially protected his word through history. Jesus declared when he was here, until heaven and earth pass away, not one of the smallest letters or strokes shall pass away from the word of God until it's accomplished. In Matthew, that's in Matthew 5:18. Isaiah wrote in God's proclamation, you've heard me quote this just a couple of weeks back, in Isaiah 55:11, my word will be that goes out of my mouth, shall not return to me empty, it'll accomplish what I have set it out to purpose, which I purpose it, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And the fact that there are more biblical manuscripts to confirm the authenticity of the biblical writings than there are of any other ancient literature. The numbers are astounding, that there are countless thousands, 10,000s of manuscripts that are available that support the very Scripture that we have. When Laura and I went to Israel, I thought, we're going to the Museum of the Bible, and I thought, well, how exciting can this be? And you walk through there and you see scrolls with the writings of Isaiah. Of course, they're written in Hebrew. I have no idea how to read Hebrew. But you have a little plaque there that explains what's written on this particular piece, this fragment. And each of those fragments, through all of those fragments that were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and listen, they were found by a little shepherd boy, a Bedouin shepherd boy, and Laura and I stood in on one end of a cliff and through the valley and looked at the caves, and one of those caves was where that Bedouin boy was in, and found the jars with the scrolls that were discovered that God had forced and had moved those men, those Essenes. John the Baptist was an Essene. They were a very strict sect of Jewish believers. And they would get up in the morning, they'd go to a bath. And we were on that setting, that piece of ground, and there were hundreds of baths. They'd get out of their place where they slept. They'd go straight to the bath. They'd clean themselves. They'd go eat. Then they'd go back to the bath, and they'd clean themselves. And then they'd go into the setting where they did their they started copying the scrolls. They started writing and multiplying the scrolls. They wrote down what they were copying, and they'd be writing that. They'd get tired. They'd go eat. They'd have to go take a bath before they came back and started again. They were very meticulous in making sure that they were cleansed every time that they sat down to write. And when we heard this stuff while we're sitting there and we're thinking about these fragments that were found in these jars and that had been translated by Hebrew scholars, and they read through those passages and they compared them with the works that we have of the Isaiah especially, every bit of the prophecy of Isaiah was discovered, and every word, what little bit, and there was like 99.99% of it that was accurate and true and exactly what was in the original manuscripts, and the little bit that wasn't accurate made no difference on the meaning of the scripture. It blew me away. It confirmed that God is, he's kept his word safe. He has preserved his truth. What has been established in heaven cannot pass. And God has providentially, even through flawed men, even through men who've gone to extremes to make sure that they're pure and righteous and writing down the truth of God, God used all of that to make sure that one day a shepherd boy would find those works and confirm what we know as God's word. And just about all the Old Testament's discovered. I mean, it all confirms, it's lined up. It is surely a work of God that this we have the Word of God, and we have it in its completing. And in the original writings, there is no error. Now, man may get a hold of it and make his own translation. Listen, we've got Hunter's Bibles, we've got Warrior's Bibles, we got Mom's Bibles, we got all kind of different kind of Bibles, and somebody writes it and kind of fits it to the person who's going to buy that and read it. But in the original manuscripts, it's truth. And that's why I kind of stick to a New American Standard Bible. It's not always the most perfect, but there are other books, the English Standard Version is a very good version. The New King James Version is a newer King James that takes out the thous and the these and makes it a little more understandable for us modern readers. The King James Version is a very good translation. And these are good kind of works, but you be careful with living Bibles, paraphrases, loose kind of translations. You might say, well, I just want one that's easy to understand. Be careful with that kind of scripture, because it may not have the right meaning in that word. Be careful with what you're reading in the way of God's word. God has given us, he's preserved, again, preserved that word, and we have enough works here that are valid. Seek counsel, godly wisdom as you're looking through those things. Now, New Testament findings are even more decisive than the Old Testament findings, because there's a larger amount of material available to compare it with. Because there were Greek writings, there were Aramaic writings, there's a Septuagint, there were so many different works done. And when you look through church history, you find that Wycliffe and other reformers looked to those original works in order to translate Bibles so that it could be brought into English so the average person on the street could read it. Do you know there was a time when only the priests were allowed to have Scripture and to read the Scripture? And you had to trust what that priest said. I'm glad you don't have to do that today. You get to have a copy of God's Word in your possession so you can look at it, and God's Spirit through you, the Spirit who wrote, moved men to write these words, can give you understanding of that Word. Now, God has given to the church teachers and preachers and evangelists so that we might help you to be equipped. But God has given you the very same Spirit He's given to any preacher. And the very same Spirit He's given to any preacher and to you is the same Spirit that moved men to write these words so that we could have God's Word available to us, so that we could understand what He was trying to reveal about Himself to us. And the New Testament findings, there are over 5,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts that range from the whole New Testament to just a few scraps of papyri that contain only one verse. And again, a few of those existing fragments date back to within 25 to 50 years of the original writings. And so they're even more fresh because they're closer to the time that they were actually written. And New Testament scholars, again, believe 99.99% of the original writings have been reclaimed. And of the one remaining 0.01%, no variance substantially affecting Christian doctrine. And so we can trust God's Word. It is God's Word to us. It's His revelation that we might know what He desires for us to know. Now, I've shared with a few of you before in Bible study, Deuteronomy 29:29, there are some secret things of God, but God has revealed to us what He wants us to know. And obviously, some of those secret things that belong to God, we one day will have privy to. He will give us access to know that. But in the meantime, we have what we need to know. Now, we mentioned earlier, be careful of the kind of Bible you produce or you find. Some denominations have taken that word, the Word of God, and recognize it as a guidebook for principles and ideas. They can give or take a little bit here and there. That's the wrong approach to Scripture. It is more than a guidebook. It's not just something that we kind of get an idea how we ought to live our lives. Some churches believe that their hierarchy of leadership has more authority than the Word of God. And so they make a doctrinal statement or a declaration, and that becomes truth, even if Scripture doesn't agree with that. When I was in church history class in seminary, I remember Leon Macbeth. He was a history teacher there at Southwestern, and he told us that early on the Catholics believed in immersion. They practiced immersion, but there happened to be a pope, and he was nearing his death. He knew he was coming close to death, but he had never been baptized. Now, if you ask me how a pope got to be pope without being baptized, I can't tell you. But Leon Macbeth said because he couldn't get himself to a baptistry because of his health, he was sprinkled, and that became the declaration of being sprinkled as a believer in the Catholic faith. Just because a man declared something, even though it didn't agree with Scripture, it became truth. We can't buy that. That's not how we should operate. Scripture says to believe and be baptized, and that word baptizo means to immerse or submerge, to put under. It is to give the picture of death to oneself and then come out of that in life to another. And so it can't just be sprinkling. It has to be going under, submerged, buried in order to be raised up. And so without going too much further into that, some denominations have published supplemental writings. We mentioned that a moment ago. I know the Mormon faith, they have their little book that their prophet found under a rock. Some spacemen left it for him. And it has some wonderful stories in it about how we're all going to own our own planet one day and repopulate it because we're going to have our wife from this earth, and we're just going to be beautiful people and make beautiful children for all eternity and fill our own planet. And so I think it'd take a whole lot of faith to believe that. But that is some of the supplemental writings to add revelation that maybe God had never left for us or had previously left to us. I say that we have what God has given to us. Psalm 119:89 says that He has established truth in heaven. It's already been established. And He's given us access to it in the Scripture. As Baptists, we hold to the Word of God as the revelation of God to man, as mentioned in the statement, without error in its original manuscripts and providentially preserved so that through these years, in spite of opposition, efforts to undercut its authority, we have God's Word and the Bible. We acknowledge Jesus as the living Word, this being the written Word, that everything that Jesus said and did in his life confirms and validates this message. In fact, remember, Jesus would first off say, your sins are forgiven, and then raise the man up to health. He is God. He was powerful to forgive sin, and he also could raise the dead and feed multitudes and all kinds of things. He is God, and that Word is living. I love how John introduces Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus referred back to Old Testament scriptures as he taught and preached. His apostles took his teachings, passed them on to the church. And since those days, according to the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 3:9-10, we have this word that the church has been given the stewardship of taking this manifold grace of God and making it known to the spiritual powers and all authorities. It is the great responsibility of the church to take this wisdom of God. What's the wisdom of God? It's found in the Scripture as the Holy Spirit makes that known to us. And it's our responsibility to make sure that it gets distributed in the world. If you can find a ministry that supports distributing the Word of God, making the Word of God available in different languages, do it. It is a worthy ministry so that people all over the world will hear and fulfill what God has displayed for us in the Revelation record, that every person, every nation, tongue, people, and tribe will be represented as we worship our God together in eternity. God's now revealing himself by the church in the Word of God, the Bible. So this Word, God's revelation to himself, is a special revelation. I'll just throw this out here. There's a general revelation in Psalm 119. Psalm 19, we can look up and see that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. We can look at a mountain range and we can know that there was some creator. You look out over an ocean view and you see the end of the earth, what you think is the end of the earth. It's just the curve of the earth. And on the other side, how's that water not falling off of the ocean? God put it all together. And it is beyond our comprehension when he put this earth together that he could have water on the north side of the globe and water on the south side of the globe, and it all stays on the globe. It doesn't go falling off on the south side. It's just God's marvelous power. And we can look at that and we can give glory to the Lord. So you can't look at creation without knowing that there is something special about God. But this special revelation of the Word has become our stewardship. And it has all authority. Christ spoke it, he believed it, he affirmed his word with it, every action and reaction, and we should too. We should read it and trust it, know it, declare it, believe it, live it. It should be our very life. It should be like Christ said, it is my bread. Now we look at that article. All scripture, perfect treasure of divine truth. Man, that is sweet and rich. When you start reading in the book of Ephesians, you see in the first couple of chapters that that letter is a treasure, but the Word of God is a divine treasure. It's a divine instruction for us. God's the author. Salvation is the end of the Word, truth without any mixture of error for its matter. So all Scripture is true, totally true, trustworthy. Reveals the principles by which God judges us. One day, we'll be judged by the truth of God's Word, and that is Christ himself. How do you and I measure up to the standard of Christ unless we've been saved by him, by grace, and that we have Christ's righteousness in us, as we sang this morning, rather than our own? Everyone will be judged by the Word, and that's why in that great white throne judgment, those that rebelled, the wicked, the hateful, that's why they will be measured against Christ, the truth, and they will fall well short and be cast away. I don't know about you, but when I think about that, it breaks my heart that some people will not see glory. That's why we as the people of God ought to be telling others. As we have every opportunity, we ought to be telling others. When I get to glory, and I believe I'll get there one day, I'm going to approach Jesus. This is what I say, because some of you say, I'm going to ask Paul this, I'm going to go ask Peter this. I'm going to ask Jesus, Jesus, I want to hear that sermon that you preached to those Emmaus disciples on the road in Luke chapter 24. The Spirit of God chose not to give us that sermon, but in just one word, Jesus told them everything that the law and the prophets had to say about the Christ. I'm searching, and I find a lot of the stuff there, but I want to hear what Jesus has to say about that. And I hope you do too. Until then, I'm going to keep looking in this thing, because it is the truth and it is the authority by which we live and die. And like any soldier who's to put on the armor of God, we talked about it last week, the sword of the Spirit, in my midweek Bible study, the sword of the Spirit is our offensive weapon. May we be faithful and good stewards of this word that has been given authority by God and preserved for us today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, the written word and the living word, for granting salvation even from before the foundation of the world, for speaking through men who were flawed but were usable and chosen by you. Father, we can think long and hard on how this Bible got to us, but simply we thank you that through it all, it is available to us today. May we have hearts that desire to study diligently, to read, Lord God, to know your heart through this revelation of yourself to us. And then, Father, be faithful to pass it on to others. I thank you for the church, Lord God, that you've given us that very stewardship. May we be found faithful to your glory until you come back in the clouds of the sky or bring us to you through death. We pray this to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Alec has a closing song for us.
Yes.
Let's stand together.
We have one final song in that last line of Article 1, is it? That all Scripture is testimony of Jesus Christ. And vice versa, Christ is the full embodiment of all Scripture. And so that should give us confidence that, as Brother Robert keeps on referencing from this morning, Christ is our cornerstone. And if he is the full embodiment of the Scripture, the physical Bible we have in our hands, then we can trust it fully. If we can trust in Christ fully, we can trust in this fully. And so to end our time together, church, we're going to sing How Firm a Foundation together.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid, I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath learned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
Amen. We're dismissed? All right, church. Have a wonderful week.